Morning. If we haven't met, my name is Aaron. I'm the pastor here at Red Village. We're a new church here in Madison, and we're very happy that you're here with us this morning to worship the great King Jesus. So growing up, I was always involved in athletics. My dad was a huge sports fan and always had us in teams. So growing up, I was always a part of some kind of competitive team. And because of that, no doubt, throughout my life, I've been a part of thousands of practices. In fact, I was thinking back to my childhood this week and just even wondering to myself how many hours of my youth were spent in the gym or on the field practicing, trying to get better. Of the many, many practices I participated in my life, I think the first practice of each year are the practices that probably stick out most clearly to me. So I was at the first practice where we did our conditioning test. It was there where we'd see who stayed in shape, who was not in shape in the off-season. And it seemed like the very first practice, virtually every sport that I played, all we did was run and run and run. In fact, we ran so much I can remember at some point some of my friends even puking in garbage cans as they were pushed to their physical limits. So over the years, I learned these practices are important not only to see who was in shape, who was not in shape, but the practices really did help weed out those who were committed, those who were not committed, those who truly wanted to be on the team, and those who really didn't care. In addition, these practices are one where a lot of the team-building skills that we had were made. Often the coaches remind us that we are only as strong as the weakest link. So as a physical task was set before us, it was almost always a team goal. Meaning by a certain time, all of us had to finish the race. Had to get it done within a certain time. Complete whatever test was set before us. So, as you can imagine, if you've been in sports, you know what this looks like. There was always much encouragement that we would give each other, right, as we just ran our tails off. There would be much cheering trying to get everyone to finish. We would pretty quickly find out that if all of us were going to persevere to the finish line, we had to help each other. We had to be there for each other. We had to come along each other's side. And by doing so, not only would we learn how to persevere in practice, we learned how to persevere through the games, persevere through the end of the season. And through it all, I think we always became a real tight-knit team. Right from go, we learned we were in it together. And as a team, often we had almost like a no soldier left behind type attitude. That a team is going to persevere to the end of the season, we had to do it together. This morning, as a church, we come to our second sermon in a series revolving around the place of the local church in the life of a believer. As I mentioned last week, over the past several decades, as we become more and more of an individualistic culture, society, and we have access to so many different things, many Christians have struggled to find the place of the local church in their lives, or even see the need or the value of the local church. For some, there's a mindset that exists of, you know, why a church? You know, when I have maybe a Bible study I can go to with some friends. Or why a church when I have some type of parachurch gathering I can go to? Why a church when I have the ability to stay in the comfort of my home and listen to my favorite preacher online at a time that's convenient to me? However, as I mentioned last week, this type of mindset, while popular in our culture, is very foreign to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the local church is not a part of our Christianity, but the local church is to be the central part of a believer's life as they live out their Christian faith. If you're here last week, you remember that our sermon centered around the visible nature of the church. That as the body comes together, the scripture refers to us as being living stones. They build a spiritual temple, which is made of human hearts. And Jesus is our great cornerstone. And through this temple, through this church, as they come together, God's redemption becomes visible for all to see. That the visibility serves as a testimony to God and His grace and to His great salvation. And as we approach our text for us this morning, we come to a text where we see the local church is also one of God's chosen instruments to be used for His people to persevere, to continue in their salvation. That by God's design, the local church is to have almost like a no soldier left behind attitude. That through the local church, God's desire is for His people to cheer each other along, to grow as a body, to help each other. And that by God's grace, we will be able to reach the finish line of faith. So, meaning that Christianity is never to resemble an individualistic sport, but always a team sport. So, with that as our introduction this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to a New Testament letter that we call Hebrews. This is towards the back of the New Testament, if you're not familiar with the Christian Scriptures. If you find Hebrews, you can find the 10th chapter. That will be where our text is this morning. As you turn in, just a little context for this book. The author of this letter is, throughout church history, there's been much debate who this is. Who wrote this letter? We just really don't know at this point. What we do know is written to a number of Jewish Christians sometime before 70 AD and before the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. It seems by the context of this letter that believers were almost waffling in their faith, perhaps even considering leaving their Christianity to go back to their Jewish heritage. And the author, he writes this letter for a few reasons. I think perhaps most importantly to remind the believers how Jesus not only is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but he is the greater reality of all the different various characters of the Old Testament. If you read through the beginning pages of Hebrews, you can see how Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than all the other high priests. That the author of this letter, that Jesus is the great one. In addition, the author writes this letter as a means to help these Jewish believers to persevere, to encourage them in their faith, to not abandon their faith, but to continue to hold on to Jesus the Christ all the way through to the end. And as we about to read, the author presents community in a local body as one of the great means towards helping this persevering end. That God uses this local church to help us to keep on, keep it on. So with that, let's read through our text. I'll pray, and then we'll work through it. So Hebrews 10, I'm going to start at verse 19, and I'm just going to read through verse 25. And I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, and I think the word should be on the screen as well. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along there. It says this. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and so we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of our faith, that our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So that's God's word for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Our Father, I thank you for your scriptures, that through them you reveal yourself to us, that you speak to us, that you instruct us through them. Thank you that you point us to your great Son, Jesus the Christ. And God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. Our deepest desire is for Jesus to be glorified. God, I pray that you'd use this time to grow our affections for Christ. I pray that he'd be glorified. And in his name we pray. Amen. So in the beginning page of the scriptures, we read that God created mankind in the garden. And as you probably remember, he created them in his image. I think there's several implications to what this means for mankind. But one of the implications, or the effects of having the image of God placed on us, I think is the need that we have for fellowship, or for community. As we see in the scriptures, that there is only one God, that there is no other. But we also see that time and time again that this one God is a triune God. That there are three members that make up this great Godhead. There is God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit. Now, this is referred to as the Trinity. And each part of the Trinity is eternal. Each one is fully God. That before the universe and all that was in created by God, God existed outside of time. He existed as this triune God. And in this Godhead, there's always been and always will be a community. As the members of the Trinity had fellowship, had community with each other. Often this is referred to by scholars as having the social Trinity, if you see that. Because all three members of the Trinity have lived in fellowship, because I already mentioned we have the image of God placed in us, I think there's a real need and desire for us to live in community. So continue to think through with me the beginning page of scriptures, where shortly after Adam finished his dominion given to him by God, as he named all the animals, Adam looked around, and remember, he didn't see any like him. And he became almost lonely, desired some type of community. And remember, God put Adam into a deep sleep, took out some of his ribs, and he formed Eve. And through that, he also formed community. That from that point forward, as God gave instructions to Adam on how he should live, he was to follow God's commands. Right? He was to do this in community with Eve. Throughout the canon of Scripture, we see that God's desire is for his people to be a people community, to never be in isolation. That though through his people, he was going to make a family. That through his people, that he was going to make a great nation. That not only would mankind desire community for his own good, but God's plan is for mankind to live in his community for his glory. That both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, there is an expectation that we would live life in community. That often community is the means that God uses to grow us, to shape us as his people. And as we talked last week, as we live on this side of the cross, the primary community God expects us to be involved in is a local church, a local body, a local community. And as we get to our text, we see that this community, it shouldn't just be any kind of community, but this community, this local church, is to be one that is grounded on the gospel, which is the first point of our text. The church is the house of God, which is bought with the blood of Christ. So just a simple review from our sermon last week, as we define church, we never have to define it as a building or a location. And the New Testament term for church doesn't describe a structure that has a steeple or glass-stained windows, or for us, a gym. But the church is always defined by a New Testament. In the New Testament, by an assembly of believers. And not just, or an assembly of people, not just any people, but people who are Christians. People who are trusting in Jesus. In fact, in the New Testament, it's originally written in Greek. The term that we translate to church, this word is called ekklesia, can be broken out to mean called out. I mean, the church is the people that have been called out by the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who have been called out to his salvation. As mentioned, the church is an assembly of believers. In our text, we start out that not only grounds the church, but also the hope that we have. And this is also the reason why there even is a church. So we get to our text, if you look in verse 19, we see that our passage starts out with the word therefore. I'll stop there. This is a connecting word. This word, therefore, connects our passage with a previous passage. Maybe you heard it said before, to be a good Bible reader, if you come along the word, therefore, we are to look to see what it's there for, right? How it connects. And for the sake of time, let me give a brief synopsis of this previous passage. In short, the letter writes out in this previous passage, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The passage basically kind of talks about the Old Testament sacrificial system. This is a system where they used to sacrifice various animals, which had value and purpose at the time, but it was never sufficient to fully bring mankind back to God, to never fully atone for sin, which is why year after year after year, they would have to offer up these sacrifices. It was impossible for the blood of animals to take away mankind's sin. However, in light of the cross, we see that these sacrifices also had a greater purpose. Right? These sacrifices were to be pointers. They were to point us to Jesus, the true sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus was one that did not need to be repeatedly offered up. But as Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross on behalf of and in place of sinners, right, that sacrifice was sufficient. It accomplished all that it set out to do. And as Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, as he ascended back into heaven, is now seated at the right hand, this passage, previous passage, says that all the enemies of Jesus are placed as a footstool under his feet. Also in the opening verses of this previous passage, it also tells us that those who are being sanctified, meaning those who are Christians, they have received the benefits of God's grace. That God has not only given them a new spiritual heart, but has also given them forgiveness of sin. Right? All through the work of Jesus. So this is the therefore. So now as we approach our text, we see some incredible blessings that come along with this new heart, come along with this forgiveness of our sin. We see that the gospel of Jesus not only blesses us when we first believe, but continues to bless us as we live in light of the gospel. Let's look back at our text. He says, because of the gospel of Jesus and what he has done on our behalf, we have confidence to enter into the holy places. So this term, holy places, would quickly have taken the minds back of the original readers, these Jewish Christians, to the Old Testament temple. In particular, a special room inside this ancient temple called the Holy of Holies. And this is a room that is separated from the rest of the temple, and there's a large curtain that was hung from the ceiling to the floor. And once a year, on this Day of Atonement, the Old Testament priest would enter this room and offer a blood sacrifice for the nation. This room, particularly on the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament tells us that the presence of God would come and would fill this room. That through the blood sacrifice, mankind could now approach a holy and just God. But now, because of Jesus, through his blood, in verse 20 of our text, the people of God have a new and living way. A way that is characterized by life, not death. A way that opened up access to all people to God through Jesus' flesh. His flesh that was like this curtain that was torn. Verse 19 tells us that because of Jesus, not only do we have access to God, we have confidence before him. That as we approach God through the blood of Jesus, we don't have to be scared. We don't have to worry. We don't have to have insecurities. We don't have to have doubts. That he is the great and true high priest who is over the house of God. This high priest is over the house of over the head of the church. And through that, we now have great confidence. So all over, and by the way, as the New Testament defines church, this is necessary. That Jesus and his gospel have to rule over it to be a church. So all over the globe, even in our beloved Madison, there are people gathering in buildings with steeples and stained glass windows who may call themselves a church, yet Jesus and his gospel are void of it. For a church to be a church, as the New Testament defines it, they must have this great high priest ministering his grace, ministering his forgiveness, which is made accessible to mankind through his blood. So back to our text, the writer gives us even more encouragement that if we confess Christ, in verse 23, we are able to draw near to God with a true heart. We are able to have full assurance that as we live out our Christian faith, assurance that God desires to have a close, a deep, a personal relationship with his followers. That God is not some type of deity who is not active in his creation. Rather, he is very personally involved. So involved that his children are able to draw near to him. He is a loving father who deeply cares for his kids. The writer goes on to remind his readers that their hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. I think this is referenced back to verses 15 and 18 of chapter 10, where our text is found. And that is a reference back to Jeremiah 31 in the Old Testament, the promise God gave his people that there would be a time to come where they would truly know forgiveness of sin, that they would not need to feel guilty of their sin, that they would not have to live a life of shame. Rather, they would know that they are forgiven of their sin, that as bad as their sin may have been or may be, that God's grace through Jesus is greater. He also reminds his reader in verse 22 of their baptism. So their bodies were washed with pure water. Now we'll talk more about baptism next Sunday as I make a case for baptism for believers. That baptism is a sign and testimony of one's faith. But for us this morning, because Jesus is the high priest, because of his blood, because our hearts have been cleansed from sin, because of the confession these believers, to whom this letter is written, because of the confession that they made of Christ at their baptism, our writer tells us in verse 23, they are to hold on to their confession, to persevere in the Christian walk, to remember these things. Remember what Jesus did for them on the cross. Remember what Jesus did for them even in their own personal lives. And as they ready to remember, he tells them to not waver. Always remember that God is faithful. Let me give you just a little more context of this book of Hebrews. It's written to Christians who are about to face or were facing severe persecution. At the time of this letter, more and more Christian persecution was taking place. In fact, even if you want to look down a few verses from where we stop, in chapter 10 to verses 32 and 34, the author of Hebrews wrote this. He said, "Recall the former days when you were lightened," that's speaking towards their conversion. "You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. These Christians are facing hard, difficult struggles. Right? They were suffering. They were being publicly disgraced. Some of them were being tossed into prison. Others had their worldly possessions plundered. All because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It's most unfortunate that many have bought into some type of notion that if you try Jesus, that life will also become like rainbows and marshmallows. The life will almost become like easier. Everything will fall into place. When in fact, the scripture tells us the opposite. So don't get me wrong, right? There are incredible blessings for following after Jesus that are unlimited. But the New Testament tells us to be a Christian, to follow Jesus. Right? This is the call to suffer. After all, Jesus himself suffered. Right? So why would we, his followers, expect any less? Christianity is never meant to be easy. In fact, often it's hard. It is a challenge as we truly live it out. The promise we have that we will be persecuted. We will face chastisement. You will be ridiculed. People will make fun of you. They might pick on you if you follow Jesus. You may lose some friends. You might have family members that might get upset with you. People may call you narrow-minded. They may call you thick-headed. They may accuse you of being unloving, intolerant. At times, you might be left in the similar position that these Jewish Christians had. Right? Stuck wondering, you know, what should we do? Times you may even want to doubt God, doubt his plan, doubt his goodness. At times you may want to feel like walking away, just quitting, just simply handing in your Jesus card. This brings us to the next point of our sermon, and one of the reasons why we need the local church. The church is a God-given means by which we persevere. So one of the more misunderstood doctrines that many believers have revolve around the security of one's faith. Some believe that one point person could be a Christian, meaning that if they died at that point, they would enter into heaven. However, the thought is that at another point in one's life, a person could stop being a Christian. And if they died at that point, they would face eternal judgment, meaning you could lose your salvation. Now, I don't think that this theology or teaching is correct or true. There are way too many verses in the Bible that make it clear that once a person is a Christian, because of God's grace, they will always be a Christian. That at no point can one person have received Jesus, truly received Jesus, and eventually reject him. This is often referred to by many as having an eternal security of our salvation. That once we have received salvation, we are saved from our sins and from the judgment to come, we are always saved from it. However, even though there are others who hold this doctrine of eternal security, there's confusion of how this works, kind of maybe what this looks like. It's also most unfortunate in the age we live, often our evangelism strategy revolves around trying to get people to repeat some type of prayer. And then, after they repeat these words, oftentimes they don't even know what they're doing, we declare them to be a Christian. And we tell them that they receive God's salvation, and then somehow they will never see him again. Or if we do see them, they are rejecting the faith. They are rejecting Jesus. So there's the question, so what happened? Did they lose their salvation? Were they still Christians even though they had no fruit of the gospel in their lives? So for us, to help us understand, this is where the doctrine of perseverance comes in. Jesus said that those who persevere to the end, those who finish the race, those who hold fast to the confession of faith, those are the ones who are truly Christians. Those are the ones who are truly or saved. And God in his grace gives us various means in this life to help us to keep on keeping on. And as mentioned, one of the greatest means is through the community of a local church. So look back with me in our text in some ways how we see this. In verse 24, as we live our lives in community, our text tells us that we are to stir one another up to love and good works. That as Christians, fortunately, we don't always do what we should do. We don't always act the way we should act. We don't always love the way we should love. We don't always do the good things the way we ought to do. Right? So we need each other. We need each other to challenge each other, to come alongside of each other, so that we can be all that Jesus would have us to be. Now, this is in part by one of our desires of the church. For us, we want all of us to be involved in our weekly small groups. Right? This is a means to help draw our focus back. It's meant to encourage each other, exhort one another, to live out as a Christian. To remind each other of the work of love that Jesus did for us on the cross, which should cause us to do a work of love for those who God has placed around us in our lives. See at the end of verse 25 that through the local church we would encourage one another, especially as we see the day drawing near. Now, this day drawing near refers to eternal life. As mentioned, this group to whom this letter originally was written was a group under various forms of persecution. Things were not always easy. Things were not always pleasant. And their faith in Jesus, as mentioned, was the reason behind this heartache. As mentioned, no doubt, some are wondering if they really want to continue to claim this Jesus. Because after all their faith simply brought them was this pain, this persecution. So the author of Hebrews reminds them that as they live as the church, they were to encourage each other to live in light of eternity. That this life, yes, is hard, it is discouraging, it is challenging. But as they approach the day, as they will see Jesus, as they enter into His kingdom, right, it will be all worth it. That as we turn our eyes to Jesus, as we look full into His wonderful face, right, all the struggles of this life, all the pain, the persecution, all will grow strangely dim. As a church, one of the great responsibilities we have is to encourage each other with this eternal life that is to come. In the eternal life, justice will be served. The eternal life where there will be no more pain. There will be no more persecution. There will be no more tears. The eternal life will be with our Savior. This is why as a church we don't promote that our best life is now. Right? No. Right? Our best life is the one that is yet to come. The life that we are fully with Jesus Christ. And as our church, our responsibility is to encourage each other, to remind each other of heaven. As we stir each other up, as we point people to love and to good works, and we point them to heaven, God uses us as a means to help us to keep going. These means help us stay encouraged in an otherwise discouraging world. This is the means to help us grow in the faith, to help us to continue in the faith, and these means are done through community. As mentioned, this life is never to be a life lived in isolation. Unfortunately, we see in our text, not all see the value of this. Some see community as being unimportant. They see living life on life with other believers as unimportant. They see speaking in each other's lives and having others speak into their lives as unimportant. They see coming together as an assembly on Sundays to corporately worship this awesome God as being unimportant. The text tells us in verse 25 that we are not to neglect the meeting together, as some have the habit of doing. So evidently some in the church who are wavering, who are not holding fast, already we're starting to drop out of community. And this is a pretty major cause for concern. Those who live their life in isolation, those who neglect to live their lives in community, are those who lose the blessing of the church provides to help us to persevere. For those who see Christian community as unimportant, they're in danger of not persevering. They're in danger of not holding on to their faith, not finishing to the end. And by their actions or their lack thereof, they're in danger of not truly being a follower of Jesus. Now, let me stress to you, being in a community of a local church does not make you a Christian. Right? That only comes through repentance and faith towards Jesus. But being in a community of this local body can serve as great evidence that you are a Christian, that you are indeed following after Jesus. So yes, join a local church, not only for your good, is it to help you to persevere so that you can be encouraged, but your friend, join a local church so you can do the same for others as well. God's designed for the local church to be the great blessings where sinners in need of grace help other sinners who are in need of grace finish the race that is set before them. And dear friend, this is a beautiful scene. The local church, a means to help us up, or a means to help us help each other to persevere. Now, before I close, let me speak briefly why I think this community is especially and uniquely tied to the local church. This is the third point. So I'm sure some are wondering, well, what about the Christian community that I may have at my work Bible study? Or maybe some type of campus fellowship? After all, there's community found there. Right? Can't they do the same thing? To answer that first, no doubt God has and can greatly bless Christian community that is not connected to the local church. Okay? In fact, for myself, personally speaking, at various points of my life, I had some real sweet community that was not connected to a church. A community that God used to stir my affections, to encourage me, to remind me of eternal life. So as you think through what your community looks like, I'm not saying that it's only through the local church you can receive these blessings. Or there's no value found in other forms of community. Right? I'm not saying that. However, there are some unique things that are offered to the church which enhance our ability of community. Blessings that help us to persevere, to be all that God would have us to do, that no Bible study, no campus ministry, no parachurch could offer. So based on the context of the letter of Hebrews, let me just give you two this morning. So first, God has equipped the church to be a disciplining community. Now, as we hear the word discipline, we often think of something of negative, right? Discipline involves some type of punishment for wrong behavior. So discipline is an action that often brings with it some type of pain, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual. But I think we all can agree that while on the one hand, discipline is a penalty for wrong behavior, on the other hand, discipline also brings with it hopes of good and right behavior. Now, let me give you a real quick example here. Let's say someone was caught stealing. And they received the punishment of being in jail for 90 days. Now, the punishment often carries with it two parts. Now, the first is the negative side, that they have the price to pay, the 90 days in jail, for the wrong that they had done. The second is the positive side. The punishment has the hopes that the thief realizes that as he sits in the jail that crime does not pay. Often punishments are delivered with the hopes that the person receiving the punishment learns from it and never does it again. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, we read how God is a loving God because he disciplines his children. If you want to flip there, Hebrews 12, I'll let you just listen. Starting in verse 5, he says this. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when approved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate sons, or illegitimate children, and not sons. Besides this, we have an earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time, as it seems best to them. But he, meaning God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So because God loves his children, when they start to fall away into sin, doing things that dishonor the Lord and his name, this also brings harm to his children. So God, being a loving father, disciplines his kids. So how does he do that? And I think he can do that in a number of ways. Perhaps most commonly, this discipline happens through the local church. A few different passages in the New Testament, they mention this church discipline. The first is in Matthew 18. Jesus told the disciples the steps that they were to take is to come alongside someone who was found in some type of unrepentant sin. And the last step was to bring that person to the church, where they can lovingly confront this person with the hopes that they would repent, be restored, enjoy the joy of their salvation. Another occasion, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is telling the church of a man who is in the community is involved in a major league sexual sin. And he tells them that they were to remove them from their community with the hopes that through that punishment, God would give him grace, that he would come to his senses, that he would turn from his sin, that he would return to the church, which I might add, in 2 Corinthians, it almost seems like he did. The community that God desires for us is to have a holy community, a community centered on Jesus and his great gospel. In the New Testament, the community has the authority, this community has the authority and the blessing to discipline is the local church. Jesus said to the church, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Meaning heaven will acknowledge and bless the discipline of the church when it's done in the right way with the right motives. This too is tied closely to perseverance. God lovingly disciplines his children to help them grow more and more into the likeness of Christ, to help them see and repent of their sin. As mentioned, he does this often through the local church. Also in the book of Hebrews, we see that the local church is not only equipped to provide discipline, to provide persevering through discipline, but also persevering through protection. So in the world that we live, it's clear that there, in the Bible, it's clear that there's supernatural forces that are fighting against God and his kingdom. That this force is out to steal, to kill, to destroy. And because of the battle that wages, God has given us different things to help us to protect from this enemy. First, particularly if you look in the book of Ephesians, we see Paul writes that God has given us this armor of God. The armor is to help protect us as individuals. Paul lists things like there's a armor, part of the armor is this belt of truth. There's this great breastplate of righteousness. There are shoes on our feet to help us to deliver this gospel of peace. There's a shield of faith. There is a helmet of salvation. God has even given us a weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And as individuals, we're responsible for putting on our armor, being prepared for the battle that is before us. This is the first form of protection. While we can encourage each other to put on these armors, I think in the end, this is what we as individuals are responsible to do. The second kind of protection God gives us is through the local church. In particular, through leaders that God puts over the church. If you flip a few chapters from where you are to Hebrews 13 and 01 and verse 17. So for me, honestly, this is one of the most heavy verses in the Bible. The author writes this. He says, to obey your leaders, submit to them. So let me just stop right there. Briefly mention the context of this. These are leaders who are following after God and His gospel. Okay? So the author is not presenting a case to follow after false teachers, false leaders, false doctrine. This is what we refer to as a cult. But back to our verse, to follow the leaders, so our verse tells us, that they are keeping watch over your souls. As they will have to give an account. It tells them, let them do this with joy, not with groaning, because that would be of no advantage to you. So as God created the church, He created it with a leadership structure. And for leaders not to lord over the church, but for the leaders to care, to protect the church, to watch over souls, to watch over and pray on behalf of people. The leaders are meant to be a blessing to the body. And by the way, let me put a plug in right here for the importance of not only attending a church, but becoming a member of a church. By committing yourself to a local church, the leaders know who are they to care for, who they are to pray for, to watch over, to be a blessing to. According to the book of Acts, leaders in the church have, elders or pastors, they have two major roles. One is to minister the word. The other is to pray. And so for me, obviously, while I pray for more than just the members of Red Village Church, at the same time, I especially pray for our members. I know these are the souls that are entrusted to me as a pastor to watch over, to pray for, to care for. These are the souls that I have to give an account for. So God has placed leaders in local churches to act as a spiritual protection. So for us, if life is in shambles, maybe we have no spiritual protection. Now, maybe you haven't put on the protection that God has given to you as an individual. Or maybe you don't have the protection being offered up by the local church. So yes, work Bible studies are great. Yes, campus fellowships can be great. But neither should replace one's involvement in a local church. This morning, please see that God did not give the local church to be a place for Christians to find community. Rather, He gave it to be the place for Christians to be in community. Because when the local church is founded on the gospel, is one of the greatest means God has given us, not only to grow in the faith, not only to bless us in the faith, not only to protect us in the faith, but it's a great means to keep us in the faith. You know, this week as I thought back to all the hours in the gym, all the hours of practice, lifting weights, trying to get better, I remember how motivated I used to be. And then I got discouraged. I started thinking about my exercise habits today, or lack thereof. And I was thinking, why was I just so much more motivated back then? And it dawned on me. My teammates. Right? Their encouragement. Their accountability. Their willingness to come alongside me. You know, this is kind of a sports cliche. But if I did not have them, right, I wouldn't have been able to do it. They were the means to keep me on task. To keep me going. This morning, dear Christian, please know one of the greatest means God has given His children to endure through difficulties, to encourage one another, to stir one another up, to finish the race set before us, is the local church. So don't miss that this morning. It's even Jesus who said that even the gates of hell could not stop His church from persevering all the way to the end. This morning, would you love Jesus? And in turn, would you love His bride, the church? Right? Your ability to finish the race of faith may depend on it. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your bride. the church. And thank you for the community that you provide through it, and how you use your bride as a means to carry us along to heaven. And God, I pray that this local church here would be one that is characterized by stirring each other up, by encouraging each other to do good works and to love. God, I pray for other local churches in this community. God, we pray you would bless them. God, we pray for more local bodies to spring up around Madison. And God, I pray that you would just increase our affections for Jesus. As we think about the church, let it be a reminder of how much you love us, that you did not leave us isolated, that not only did you give us your Spirit, but you give us each other. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand us and join us in singing?
How deep the Father's love for us.